Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we've been able to spend in Exodus. We thank you for all the things that we have learned about you and of your dealings with your people. And we pray that it will stay with us. We pray that the things that were written down for them will be for our instruction and our encouragement and our warning, so that we may live as your people, faithfully trusting Jesus in all things. Amen. Well, this is our last week in the book of Exodus. We kind of skipped ahead to the final chapters a couple of weeks ago, and then last week and this week we've come back to the golden calf incident and the following aftermath, which we're doing today. And one of the big themes that runs right through the book of Exodus has been God making himself known. Remember, at the beginning of Exodus, Israel hardly knew God at all. But as the story continues, we see God revealing himself more and more. He reveals himself to Moses and to Israel, to the Egyptians, and even to the whole world. And so after we've been reading this story and seeing God reveal himself, I wonder how you would answer the question, what is God like? We've been seeing God reveal himself over weeks and weeks. What is God like? Because how we answer that question will make a big difference, won't it, for how we try to relate to God. So if God is an angry judge, then we will do what we have to do to avoid punishment. If God is easygoing and a there-when-you-need-him kind of friend, then we'll call on him when we need him. If God is a distant power who doesn't really care much or interest himself in our lives, then we'll probably just get on with our lives as if he's not there at all. What is God like? I think this is a good place to end our time in Exodus, because in these chapters, God tells us exactly what he is like. And more than that, he shows us what he is like. We see God's character in action. And the first thing that we see in these chapters is that God and sinners are incompatible. God and sinners are incompatible. So in our journey through Exodus, Israel have been camped for quite a while now in the same place, around the base of Mount Sinai. And if you were here last week, I think it's fair to say that recently things have taken a turn for the worse. Moses was coming back down the mountain with the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments in his hands, and when he gets there, he finds the Israelites worshipping an idol and in drunken debauchery. It's like the ink was not yet dry on the covenant contract between Israel and God. The covenant that God would be their God and they would be his people. And Israel had already broken that covenant. And last week we saw the deadly consequences of that. God was this close to destroying Israel entirely. And yet when we read the beginning of chapter 33, as we did this afternoon, it actually sounds kind of positive, don't you think? God tells Moses to pack up and to continue their journey to the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, and that he will drive out the inhabitants and make a safe place for Israel to live. It kind of sounds like, even after the whole golden calf debacle, it kind of sounds like things are back on track now. Except it's not the same. There's one very significant difference. It's there in verse 3. Have a look at it with me. Verse 3. God says, "Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way." Now, God says he'll send an angel to help them, but he himself will not go with them. All that stuff that was going on before about I will be your God and you will be my people and how great that would have been, that's over now. Now God says, Moses, these are your people. They're not my people anymore, they're yours. I mean, what devastating news for the Israelites to hear. There will be no more covenant. There will be no Ark of the Covenant. The Ten Commandments have been literally smashed. That tabernacle, remember the tabernacle we looked at a few weeks ago? Where God would come and be in their midst and meet with them and be their God, and that's not going to happen now. All there is a different tent, and this tent is way outside the Israelite camp, and that tent was just for Moses, and it shows that God is not with Israel. He is far away, and all Israel could do is stand at their tents and look and grieve at what they've lost. God will not be with them, and they will not be his people. What a terrible thing to realize. And these verses tell us why God will not be with them. It's not just because of what they did. It's also because of what they are like and what God is like. God says Israel are stiff-necked sinners. And God is a God who judges and punishes sin. And those two are incompatible. Have a look at verse 5. God says, "You are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you." Now, this is not saying, we need to be clear about this, this is not saying that God can't trust his temper. You know, I don't know what I'll do. I can't trust my temper. It's saying there is a fundamental problem between a God who judges sin and Israel as stiff-necked sinners. The two cannot go together. Now, I realise this is kind of trivialising it a little bit, but it's kind of like the snowman in the movie Frozen. You know the snowman? What's his name? Olaf. That's right, Olaf. What does the snowman dream of? Summer. He dreams of being in summer, feeling the warm sun on his icy skin. But it seems like he's the only one who doesn't realise there is a serious problem with that. He's not going to enjoy summer for very long. There is something fundamentally incompatible between a snowman and summer. And that's the same problem, God is saying, with sinners and God who judges sin. There is something fundamentally incompatible. God will not go with Israel because they would be destroyed in his presence, like a snowman melting in the sun. God is a God who will not leave the guilty unpunished. It's in God's nature to judge the guilty. Now, that's pretty heavy, isn't it? I mean, how do you feel about that? I think we have a kind of a complicated relationship with the idea of judging, don't we? You know, judging often gets a bad rap. No one wants to be called judgy, do they? You know, stop being so judgmental. That's not something that you want to hear from someone. And for good reason. When we judge others, we end up as hypocrites. So Jesus says, worry about yourself before pointing the finger at other people. We need to be careful about judging others. But sometimes judging needs to happen, doesn't it? And we want it to happen. I still remember the time I met a guy and I asked him what he did for work, and he said, "I'm a judge." Now imagine if I said to him, "Gee, why do you have to be so judgmental?" You don't say that to a judge, do you? We want judges to judge. We don't want judges to say, "Oh, look, don't worry about it. I'm sure it wasn't that bad. I'm sure they got what they deserved. Just, you know, try and tone it down a bit next time." In that situation, we don't want it like that. It doesn't cut it. You can't have justice without judgment and punishment. Just ask anyone who has been significantly wronged. I mean, you see it in those interviews on the news where the victims or their families are leaving court, and the relief when justice has been served, or the devastation when it hasn't. Judging is good, and it's part of God's good character to judge and punish sin. It's part of who he is, just like the sun is hot. As I said, that's a good thing, but it's a two-edged sword, and Israel are now feeling the cut of that sword. God will not be with them. He will not be their God, and they will not be his people. Because the only thing he has for them right now is judgment. I mean, what a terrible, terrible place to be. And I think this is probably why we naturally want to downplay sin. I mean, it's unpopular to talk about sin, isn't it? And it's even more unpopular to talk about judgment and punishment for sin. Even when people try to take God out of the equation, we don't like looking too closely at ourselves because it produces guilt and fear and shame. Excuse me. We instinctively know that there is a natural connection between sin, whatever name we give it, and judgment. and we don't like that. It makes us feel uncomfortable, and so we pretend it's not there, it's not real. And can I say, we will always have difficulty with the idea of God's judgment that we keep coming across in the Bible. We'll always have difficulties with that if we try to avoid the reality of sin and judgment. But pretending it's not true doesn't help. There is a fundamental problem that we can't ignore. Sin makes us incompatible with God. But thankfully, that's not all we learn about God in these chapters. As much as it is in God's character to punish the guilty, it's also in his character to lean towards mercy. Somehow God's mercy triumphs over judgment. So in the second half of chapter 33, Moses asks for something amazing from God. Have a look at what he asks for in verse 18. Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." We're talking about God making himself known, and here Moses says, "Show me your magnificence. Show me your splendor. Give me a glimpse of your greatness. What is it that makes you shine in glory?" If someone said that to you, "You show me your glory," what would you show them? I mean, obviously you're not God, but if someone said, you know, "Show me what it is that makes you great. Show me what you've got. Put your best foot forward," what would you go to? I still remember years ago at youth group one night, this guy came along, and he was a pretty just ordinary guy, until he sat down at the piano. And when he sat down at the piano, it's like he was transformed. You could barely see his fingers, they were moving that fast. And the sounds he produced was just amazing. His glory was in his piano playing. Now you might think, well, I can't really think of anything for me. I can think of what it's not. It's not piano playing, that's for sure. It's not dancing. Don't even ask. But when it comes to God, he's got a pretty big list to choose from, right? What he could show to show his glory. What is it that makes God shine with glory? We sometimes describe the magnificence of God with words that start with omni, you know, meaning all. Can you think of some of them? Omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, who said that? God is all-powerful, omnipotent. He knows everything. He is omniscient. There is nowhere he cannot go to. He is omnipresent. God's got a lot going for him that could display his glory. God could display his glory with power. He could show up with a billion angels and say, "Check this out." He could crush a mountain with a word. He could demonstrate his infinite wisdom. They would all display his glory. And sometimes the Bible just describes God's glory as amazingly bright light, that he just glows with magnificence. But that's not what happens here. When Moses says, "Show me your glory," what does God say in verse 19? "And the Lord said, 'I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence.'" What is it that will best display God's glory to Moses? His goodness. The goodness of his character. That's where we see who God really is and how glorious he really is. And just in case we're not sure what that means, we actually see it happen over the page in chapter 34, verse 5 to 7. This is God doing what Moses asked for, showing his glory. Let me read verses 5 to 7 of chapter 34. This is God showing his glory. "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the father to the third and fourth generation.'" God's glory is best seen in the greatness of his goodness. That includes his justice, but somehow in God's character there is perfect justice, but also a leaning towards mercy. You don't have to be a mathematician to know that thousands is a lot more than three or four. And that's how God describes the balance between his mercy and his punishment. He doesn't leave the guilty unpunished, and yet somehow his character leans in favour of compassion and grace, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. Now, I don't know what Moses expected to see when he asked God to show him his glory, but it seems like he didn't actually see anything. But what he did get was far, far better. He heard the goodness of God's character. In fact, he saw that goodness in action. Because did you see what happens as a result of this? What God does? It's there in verse 10 of chapter 34. God renews his covenant with Israel. When Moses came down the mountain and found the people worshipping the golden calf, he smashed the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments. It was like tearing up the contract. It was over. But now God says, let's do it again. Let's start afresh. Get some more stone tablets and I'll write them out again. It's like that other stuff never happened. This is the God of second chances. What a wonderful display of God's goodness. How thankful must those Israelites have been that God's greatness moved him towards mercy and forgiveness. But what happened to his justice? Did he just ignore their sin? What about the part where he says he does not leave the guilty unpunished? Well, as it turns out, he didn't leave their sin unpunished. He was just holding back the punishment so that he could take it on himself in the cross of Jesus. See, God patiently endured the sins of generation after generation until he poured out the judgment on his own son at the cross, where we see both God's perfect justice and his overwhelming mercy and forgiveness. That's where we see the goodness of God at its best. You know what John says at the beginning of John's Gospel? He says, we have seen God's glory. We have seen God's glory. And then he tells us what he means. He tells us of God becoming flesh and living and dying and rising again to take our punishment and to give us forgiveness. That's where we see God's glory, in Jesus. And it is so glorious where his perfect justice and his overwhelming mercy meet. This is the place where I can stare into the blackness of my own sin and have no fear or shame. Not because I pretend it doesn't exist, but because God has taken it away. He has nailed it to the cross of Jesus. In fact, if I pretend that my sin doesn't exist, then I will miss the goodness of God's glory. Do you know that goodness? Have you seen that glory? And do you want to see it all the more? Do you have the confidence that that gives? We can stand in God's presence, open and intimate and unafraid, not at a distance, but in his very presence, because in Jesus, God's mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, the final thing that I want us to notice about God from these chapters is that God uses means. I just say that clearly, means, not memes, means. What I mean is this. God is in control of all things. But sometimes we can tend to have an overly simplistic view of what that means, what that looks like. Sometimes I hear people say, well, God is in control, then God will do what God will do. Regardless of what I do or don't do, God will achieve his purposes. So I just let God be God and what I do doesn't matter. I mean, we don't believe that, do we? God uses means. To use a simple example, people don't let their kids wander onto the road and say, well, God is in control. He'll sort it out. If he's going to look after them, it's in his plan. No, he uses parents to look after children. That's an obvious one, right? We know that God uses means in those kinds of examples. gets a little bit closer to the bone when we talk about evangelism, telling people about Jesus. Occasionally I hear people say, well, God will save who he will save. So whether I tell someone about Jesus or not doesn't make any difference. Usually it's people say that when they're trying to come up with an excuse to avoid telling people about Jesus. But there's no way you can actually read the Bible and come to that conclusion. God uses means. And that includes people telling other people about Jesus. But neither of those are quite the example of what we see in this passage. We know God uses means to achieve his plans and purposes, but the way that God does it here just blows the mind. In this passage, God uses Moses to change his own mind. Is that even possible? How can God be sovereign and in control and not kind of blown back and forth by changing opinions and emotions? How can he be all those things and yet at the same time be open to changing his mind because someone pleads with him? How is that possible? It doesn't seem like it could be, and yet it happens right here. God had said, I will not go with you. But then Moses pleads with him. You can see the exchange back in chapter 33, verse 12 to 17. Moses pleads with God to do the very thing that he just said he won't do. He says, be with your people. Let your presence go with us. Please find a way, God, that you can go with us and not destroy. And of course, that's the very thing that God is just waiting to do. Moses is pleading with God to be who he is, to do the very thing that God loves doing, to show compassion and mercy, to show forgiveness and love. And that sounds like a pretty good foundation for prayer, doesn't it? Asking God for what he already loves to do. God could achieve his plans any way that he wants to, but he has decided to include us in that. Somehow, and we really don't exactly know how, in the hugeness of God's power, God uses our prayers. That as we plead with him to do the very things that he wants to do anyway, and it actually makes a difference. God doesn't need us to twist his arm to save the lost. He loves people more than you do. You know that? He loves people more than you do. But he wants us to be involved. So I wonder, how does this not drive us to our knees more often in prayer? Imagine if Moses had just said, well, God will do what he'll do. If he's decided that he's not going to go with us, then that's the end of it. God is a God who loves to have mercy, and he is willing and ready to listen to our prayers. What an amazing thing that is to know. There is a whole world out there that needs to know Jesus, our friends, our families, this city, this country, and whole nations of people that we don't even know. And somehow, God uses my prayers and your prayers to show them the mercy of his forgiveness, to turn their hearts to Jesus. I have to say, I find it so encouraging when I hear people who are faithfully and constantly pleading with God to bring people to know Jesus. God hears those prayers, and he uses them to carry out his plans. I've seen people come to Christ after years and decades of the faithful prayers of others. We don't always see the fruit of our prayer, but we see plenty of examples in the Bible, and we see examples in our lives. So how could we let this opportunity go when this is what God is like? He's longing to hear our prayers and do the things that he loves to do anyway. So how can we not constantly plead before this God who loves to have mercy? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you really are a remarkable God. Just when we think we know you, you show us to be so much bigger, so much greater, so much better, so much more loving, so much more just than we thought. Father, help us never to think that we have got you in a box, that we understand everything about you, but rather help us to come to you, to see what you are like, to praise you and to plead with you to be who you are, because you are so great. Father, we ask that your love and your mercy will be seen in our own lives and in the lives of all that we know and throughout the world. We pray this for the sake of the salvation of others and for the sake of your glory. Amen.